It's as late as we get.
See how it responds.
All right. So we are, almost halfway through. I guess this is week four, and there's 9 weeks. The Book of Numbers. And kind of before we get started, so we do this, some friends of mine, we do this book club, and we kind of alternate between, like, works of literature and works of, like, theology or philosophy. And so we're getting ready to read Paradise Lost. I don't know if you guys know Paradise Lost, but John Milton, kind of retelling the story of Adam and Eve. And so in preparation for reading Paradise Lost, I was reading this by C.S. Lewis, preface to Paradise Lost. I think it's really what C.S. Lewis was a literary scholar. So I was reading this, and as I was reading it, I think he had a really good kind of example of what I'm trying to do as I study a book like Numbers. So he talks about this, what does he call it? Like this principle or this technique. That's, okay, there you go.
Cheers.
The approach of the unchanging human heart. And so this is like the approach to studying literature, is that you read Milton or you read Chaucer from, you know, the Middle Ages, or you read Virgil, and what you try to do is you strip the knight of all his armor and take away his lance and take away his sword, and you're trying to see what's underneath it. And like that's the human heart, and that's what's in common between you and humans from all times and places, right? And I think that's often what people do in reading the Bible too. And I'm not saying there's no legitimacy to that, but it's the sort of idea is if you can strip the Bible, strip from the Bible its context and the weirdness of it and the culture, all the things that are different from us, then the kernel underneath will really is what we have in common with the Bible, and that's how we grapple with it. Right? Does that kind of approach sound familiar? Maybe people will call it principalizing the text. You try to take away all the trappings, the culture, the language even, all the things that are kind of strange. You get translations of the Bible like the Message, where the main intent is just to make the Bible sound like normal language to us and take away the strangeness. But Lewis proposes a different way of doing it, and that is instead of taking the armor off the knight, put the armor on yourself. And as much as possible, try to see the text that he's talking about, like a medieval text, through the lens of a knight, rather than try to see the medieval text through the lens of yourself. Like, enter into the story. Does that sort of make sense? And I think that's a better way of approaching the Bible. So when we're reading the Bible, and the Book of Numbers, just to be frank and honest, it's often strange to us. It's not the way we do things. We talked about the... in Numbers 5, the woman whose husband suspects her of adultery. Well, we would never do that, right? And nobody would propose it either. And then nobody would say, "I know what to do when somebody's husband thinks that she's committed adultery. Let's have this elaborate ritual and take dust from the church floor and all these sorts of things." That wouldn't make sense to us. But it did make sense in their cultural context into which God is speaking, right? So instead of, let's just try to principalize it, well, let's actually try to see things through the view of the original audience and the original author, and maybe they actually have something to teach us. Because I think what we do is we say, oh, you know, those weird people from the past, they were so backwards and, We know so much more now. But I actually think that we've lost some things too. Right? And the Bible obviously is more than just an old book. It's inspired by God, it's scripture. But I think we'll do better, and I think it'll actually be more interesting if we try to enter into the world of the text and try to, instead of trying to take the world of the text away from it and look for some kind of little kernel. Does that kind of make sense? So anyway. Along with that, as you read Numbers, so it was 16 to 20, maybe you're used to rebellions by now, and whining and complaining and groaning, and there's some things that make me question, why do they keep doing this? Why? Why does this happen over and over again? That's a good question. The answer isn't they were super stupid people. That's not the answer, or they were super evil people. That's not the answer. They you have to enter into and understand why, and then you'll actually see, oh wait, we're kind of like that too, right? We're kind of like that too. So anything that you noticed or observed or something that stood out to you as you read Numbers 16 to 20? Questions that popped up.
You don't get a time lapse of how much...
You don't.
I mean, you can understand, you get the valleys and the troubles, and you think, okay, I'm going to do that, I learned my lesson by now, but you think about, okay, you know what, time passes night to day.
Yeah, they're often in a place for years, so the movement of the text is not the same as the chronological movement of time. And I think that helps. So it's not like this happened yesterday, and now we're doing this again.
Immediate.
Mm-hmm. And the rebellions are all a little bit different. Yeah. And if you notice, the Korah rebellion has a different flavor and tint to it as well.
Great. I just need just kind of clear understanding when I hear the word incense. What do I think of? What's the... What is... Well, 16... 35 says the fire blazed forth from the Lord, and it turned up the 250 men who were offering incense. What was the purpose of incense?
Well, so there was an altar of incense in the tabernacle.
Okay.
And it's kind of the idea. Did you get those are also a handout, but so the here, I'll just draw it as a reminder. I am well renowned for my art skills. Actually, to tell you the truth, my high school students make fun of me very frequently. Let's see. I get points for something, right? All right. So this is the altar where they burnt offerings. But then in here, as they go into the holy place, there's an altar of incense. So this is the holy place where the priests would go. This is the most holy place where they would sprinkle blood on the altar. And the altar of incense, the idea is of kind of with the sinfulness and the uncleanness of the people, even the priests, it's a purifying presence. It's something that purifies, it makes the place smell pleasant, but they're bringing in the stench of being human, I suppose, and it's cleansing it and purifying it. I don't know if that's the symbolism behind it.
It's partly for them.
It's not so much for them in this sense of like so that they enjoy the smell. It's, I don't want to take this too literally in the sense, it's more for God in the idea that as human beings they're bringing impurity into the holy place, and this is something that's, even though they're very pure ceremonially and all of that, it's something that covers it. It's like the smell that covers it.
And it was also allowed outside also?
But this is different in that it's not, they're not doing it here.
Okay, all right.
But it's similar in some of the same sort of concepts and ideas behind it.
Yeah. I understood when one of the prophets was explaining one time, he said, yeah, the evening and morning sacrifice, usually around 9 and 3.
Yeah.
I think it's, what also alluded with that was the incense. And what it was, when that gum aromatic spice would rise from the temple, it was also a symbol for the people for prayer time.
Mm.
They could see it rise out of the temple. It was a call to prayer, kind of like the minarets.
Yeah.
You see it that way.
Yeah. But there's a symbolism aspect to it, too. Sometimes you'll hear this both ways in the Old Testament about their stench. When they're sinful, the sinfulness, the stench, but also like a pleasing aroma. Both of those are, I would say, anthropomorphisms. It's not that God is really smelling it and pleased or not pleased, but this is to symbolize what they should be and also to help cover that lack, I suppose.
It's like the stench from the sacrifices or the human stench.
It's maybe more the stench from the sin of the people.
Okay.
Which right. includes the priest's own sin. Remember, they made yeah. sacrifices for their sin, but they're also like carrying the sin of the people yeah. to be covered.
Death has stench.
Yeah, death has stench. And yeah. death is a result of sin yeah. in the Old Testament. And so that, and that that's actually going to play into like the red heifer ritual.
Okay.
And this too is like the stench of death being covered. Yeah.
When I was trying to read in context, it seemed to me that Aaron's budding rod was, at first I understood it to be somehow in context with the rebellion, that it had to do with that.
Mm-hmm.
But in looking over your notes, it doesn't appear that that's the case.
Oh, I would say it is. It follows Korah's rebellion intentionally. If I'm understanding what you're saying,
correctly. But wasn't the tribe of Levi already separated?
Yes, but that was the whole question with Korah. So it's not just the tribe of Levi. We'll get to that. It's also Aaron. So this is like there's a negative and a positive, I suppose. So in the negative sense, the ground swallows up Korah and his rebellion. They're judged. And so that's a sign that they were wrong. And then the positive, they bring their staffs and they put them in the tabernacle before the ark, and the Aaron's rod buds. So Aaron's rod is from the tribe of Levi. Okay, so that's for God affirming that the tribe of Levi is his choice to be priest. But it has Aaron's name written on it. So that's affirming Aaron is the priest as well. So it's intentional where it is in the text because it follows Aaron's rebellion. And then it also is intentional in the text that you had the red heifer ritual following that because there's a huge plague and death of the people. And so dealing with dead bodies, this is a way of cleansing yourself from dead bodies. So those are all the text. It's not random. It sometimes appears random when you're reading Numbers, especially because you're going back and forth between narrative and law and ritual. Why is this here? There's rituals about dead bodies earlier. Why wasn't it there? It's put here because of what just happened in the text. And that's a good question to be asking. And it's not always easy to answer, but it sometimes takes thought as you move from. They, in literature, they call them pericopes, but as like a story, from one story or one section of the text to the next, if it feels or appears random that these two are next to each other, it's a good question to ask, why is this here? And it's usually intentional. I would say the Pentateuch and the Gospels are the two places where it's the hardest to see sometimes, but maybe the most profitable to meditate on that for a little bit, because you can see, oh, there's a lot of stories here about wealth in a row. And this one doesn't seem to be about wealth, but that will help you, you know, one in the middle, maybe help you see, oh, this is why that story is included here, because it's connection with that. Anyway, that's so I do think it's a beneficial thing as you read to ask, why is this placed here? And I was going to say there's usually a reason, but maybe you could say there's always a reason. But sometimes you can find it, and sometimes might puzzle over it. But yeah, I think those are good things to ask as you read. Good. Anything else stood out to you as you read numbers 16 to 20 or difficulties that you had as you read? I don't know about you. Maybe I'm just the bad kid here who struggles, but the death, the amount of death is hard for me sometimes. The amount of people being killed, the punishment, the wrath being poured out isn't always easy or comfortable for me. And it gets harder as we get later on in Numbers. I grapple better with God killing people from above than God telling people to kill people as judgment. I struggle with that. It's good to struggle with that. I think struggling with that, again, one of the things I always try to do with the text is I need to be able to say amen to every text, but it's not always an easy amen. You know, it's either If there's something I'm uncomfortable with in the text, it's either a sin problem in me or an understanding problem in me, right? Because the Bible is God's word, so either I'm not understanding the text properly or my worldview is off. So when you feel uncomfortable with the text, it's a profitable thing to sit with that and ask, why do I feel uncomfortable with this text? Am I questioning God's right to judge? Or maybe I don't actually understand what the sin here is or what the problem here is, and maybe I need to do some more thinking on that. But were you about to say something, Marie?
Well, do you ever get to the point where you can really be comfortable with something that you start out very uncomfortable with?
Yeah. I would say it's usually a process. It's not always right away. Mm-hmm. And I don't try to just come up with... I don't know if I believe in the easy answers. Mm-hmm. I believe with struggling with them. And there's things that I feel more comfortable with than I did 5 years ago. And there are things that I still don't know if I really get this. Mm-hmm. But
it takes time.
I actually think that's one of the wonderful things about Scripture, though. It's very deep. There's things that you can understand it basically by reading it and following it, but you're not going to exhaust it in one reading. Yeah.
I would say, though, that you might feel very comfortable, and that might not necessarily be a good thing either.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I just go back to, you know, James and John, Sons of Thunder.
Yeah.
They were like,
that's a good point.
They probably were fine with some of this judgment, and they had some artwork left in them as well.
Yeah. If you walked in later, you didn't. I was talking a little bit about John Milton and Paradise Lost as a kind of an intro. And in Milton's studies, there are some people who think that Satan is supposed to be the good guy in Milton, that Milton's actually... And because Milton Satan is pretty attractive. But I actually think what Milton is doing with that is probably genius in that, yeah, he's attractive because we're like that. You know, if Satan's temptations or Satan's attitude doesn't sound attractive to you at all, then you're not going to struggle with sin. But there is something in the human heart that wants to be rebellious, right? The famous phrase in Milton that Satan says is better to rule in hell than serve in heaven. Well, that really is the attitude of the human heart, right? It's the pride of the attitude of the human heart. So in some ways, if you're reading through the text too, and the sin of the people doesn't make sense to you, you might not have understood it. I think we do that with the Pharisees, for instance, in the New Testament, that we often just use them as a, you know, beat up on them and how terrible and stupid they were. But if you really especially study the intertestamental period, you'll start to understand, well, actually, their response makes sense, and I could see us doing the exact same kind of things and having the exact same kind of response. And that causes the text to be confronting your attitude better if you actually can sympathize with them. So not sympathize in, let's do the things that they're sinning, but sympathize with the fact that, oh, my heart is more like that than I think, if that makes sense. And I think that will help, too. But
I can really relate to getting sick of men.
Getting sick of men?
Manna.
Oh, manna. Okay. Sam's like, no. Yeah.
Well, I have to admit that I did not read Numbers 16 to 20 this week. But Moses persuaded God not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah,
mm-hmm.
for instance. And he was going through stages.
You're thinking of Abraham. But he did destroy it in that case. But you're right in that Moses often persuaded God not to destroy the people.
Right.
Right.
So I wonder if hasn't there been a person of authority that could speak with God that could dissuade God from some of these extrajudicial killings or whatever.
Oh, okay. And I would say sometimes there are, in that Moses constantly is standing in the gap. He's standing between God's wrath and the people. And in the text here, if you, it's not just Moses. How does it phrase it? Talking about the priests, I thought this was really cool. 18:1, the Lord says to Aaron, "You and your sons and your tribe must bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you must bear the iniquity of your priesthood." And it's the idea that their kind of standing is this shield from the people, the priests are. They're in between God's wrath and the people's sinfulness. And there's some privileges to that. They're in closer contact and communion with God. But it's a dangerous job, right? And again, the story of Nadab and Abihu is a big reminder of that. And so that's what Moses and Aaron are constantly doing, is they're standing, interceding between God and the people. And a Christian understanding of that is seeing that as a type or as a pointing forward to Christ standing between God and us. Right, and so that's but there's that's a theme throughout the Old Testament of God's people, their sinfulness rightfully brings judgment, but somebody standing in the gap, and that's what the priesthood is doing, is standing in between, bearing the iniquity of the people, and protecting them from God's wrath, and that's again something to meditate on our own worldview. Of how we think about and how we, so often we probably don't express this out loud, maybe not even fully in the front of our brains, but our attitude towards sin is, well, God will forgive that. Right? It's not a big deal. God will forgive it. God forgives sin. And reading these passages is a reminder of God's rightful wrath against sin, which gives us a greater appreciation for God's grace and mercy, and the principle in the Old Testament of substitution, that something must die, and there's a substitute that stands in the gap, and the transference of sin from the sinner to the animal, that sort of thing. So there's a logic to it, and I think that does help us think about God, think about ourselves, think about our own sin. We're uncomfortable with it. Sometimes that's our problem. Sometimes that's our problem here. Sometimes it's our problem here. Different reasons, but mm-hmm. But yeah, sit with the uncomfortableness. Don't ignore it, I would say. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, my question about that is that if Moses or Abraham are required to stand in the gap and to reason with God,
mm-hmm.
that would be an anthropomorphic way of seeing that from our point of view.
Mm-hmm.
Who's really benefiting? Is God going, oh gosh, I really messed up that time. I shouldn't have thought that way. Or is God putting Moses and Abraham into a situation where they need to orient themselves differently, and the nation needs to orient themselves differently mm-hmm. by being posed with a problem
yeah. mm-hmm.
that...
Yeah, more the latter, but I also... There's some parallel here to prayer. Of praying for one another, sometimes people wrestle with that whole paradox of, well, God is sovereign and knows everything, why pray? Or God has already determined what's already going to happen, why pray? But God works through the means of prayer. And so Moses and Aaron praying for the people, in some sense, is the means by which they're delivered. Does that make sense?
Okay.
So they are, I don't think that what they're doing is a useless thing, that God wasn't going to destroy them anyway. It's from a human perspective, God used them to stand in the gap and be a means through which the people are delivered. Of course, this is God's sovereign plan, but who among us can see it from God's perspective?
Well, that's something mm-hmm. that I've wrestled with, is
yeah.
that if every benefit that we receive from God, if there's no percent of us that entitles us to those benefits, and everything is given by God, it's 100% from Him, then what is it that He wants? And I think that's the Calvinistic Arminian idea. Again,
yeah.
it seems to me as that God is concerned about...
When we're talking about God, I'm a Calvinist in that sense, but we're talking about our perspective. If you're living your life of, wow, it's already foreordained anyway... I think you're missing it.
Well, no,
yeah.
like mm-hmm. the woman who implores before the judge,
mm-hmm.
or
right.
the woman that knocks on the door until the guy mm-hmm. gets up and gives her bread.
Yeah.
In other words, God has, there's something about God's character in which He wants us to have some skin in it.
Yeah, there's one of my props. I don't remember which one. one of my seminary profs said, it might have been Will, but said that God loves to use agents. God doesn't have to use agents, but he loves to use agents. And I see that really as a blessing, that he uses us in his plan. He doesn't need us, and I think it's important to keep that in mind, to see that the role and the job that God has given us, the place God has given us, is a gift. He could use somebody else. He could work another way.
Well,
but he chooses
to
use us as agents.
His mm-hmm. design for us as
right.
his image bearers.
Yes, exactly.
He mm-hmm. designed us to be his mm-hmm. representatives.
Right. So we're not just like passive agents that God's manipulating on a chessboard. And I think that's the problem with maybe a strong Calvinist view of the world if you apply it in the wrong way. But God is also not, and this is the problem with like a strong Arminian kind of viewpoint. Sorry if I'm losing you if you don't know what those words mean. But that God is also not just like, oh, I don't know what's going to happen. And what am I going to do? There's a human perspective and there's a divine perspective. And we're called to be faithful to what we've been given, and what we're doing really matters. I think that's the way that the Bible approaches it. Yeah.
Two things. One, just thinking about Moses coming and interceding on behalf. I mean, ultimately, his intercession has more to do with God's reputation than
mm-hmm.
the people. And
mm-hmm.
I think that's very noteworthy.
Mm-hmm.
I also think, you know, we're coming up to Balaam next week.
Yeah.
But, I mean, in that story, you kind of have this idea that, you know, this rebellious people, and up on a mountain, God has some guy blessing them without
mm-hmm.
them even knowing it.
And yeah.
I think that ties into some of this as well, that God is doing things
mm-hmm.
behind the scenes that doesn't really rely on us. And
right.
So
mm-hmm.
we keep all those things
mm-hmm.
in mind.
Mm-hmm. Good. All right. Any last things about the text? And we'll kind of start moving through it. Got some good theology conversations in there, literary conversations in there. Brought in Milton and C.S. Lewis. Wow. We're on a roll. All in 30 minutes. All right. So, if you were here last week, you saw that, wow, certainly we have rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. I think of four different rebellions. And some of them were, the first one was like a general rebellion. They murmured against the Lord. And then there's about food and manna and all these sorts of things. The Korah's rebellion, there's more time in the text here because this is a little bit of a different nature. For one, Korah is a Levite. And if you go all the way back to Moses coming down from Mount Sinai in Exodus, the people that stuck with him were the Levites, right? They went to war with Israel. The Levites were God's chosen tribe among the chosen people. But here you have a rebellion led by a Levite. So this is of a different nature and maybe more personal to Moses here as well. Also, in the kind of the vein of sympathizing with the devil here a little bit, I want to sympathize with Korah because the things Korah says sound really good. At least they do to me. But you got to think about it, get a little bit under the surface. So Korah, he's a Levite, and he has these two guys, Dathan and Abiram, who are Reubenites, and they have 250 leaders from the community. The text calls them famous men. And they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And they said, you take too much on yourselves. Now, first off with that sounds familiar to me. Because it's actually popped up a couple of times in Exodus and earlier in Numbers that more from God or from somebody who the text is viewing positively, you're taking too much on yourself. But I think here, taking too much on yourself probably more is that Moses has put himself in too high of a place than he's working too hard. But it does sound somewhat familiar, right? You take too much on yourself. Well, okay, then Moses has a hard job. and seeing that the whole community is holy, well, that's true too, in some sense, isn't it? The whole of the God's people, they're a nation of priests. So they're all to be a holy people. So that's also true. Every one of them, and Yahweh is among them. Is Yahweh among them? Yes, he is. So in some sense, all of these accusations have some basis in truth. So why do you exalt yourselves above the community of Yahweh? So why isn't he right? What's wrong with Korah here? It might sound, I'm kind of the person that, I don't really like dictators. And that's almost what Korah is saying. Yeah, Moses, you're not the only guy in town here. You're not the only, you have to be the big boss of everything. Take everything on yourself. Hey, we're holy too. We're God's people too. We count. We matter. But why is Korah wrong? Any thoughts? Yeah. So, and that's part of Moses' response is, you're not really rebelling against me. You're rebelling against God because God chose me. But I know this is different. But if somebody were to say, hey, God is the one who ordained me to be the leader, so you have to obey me and everything, I would be a little, I don't know. I'm not so sure. But again, what's different here is we've had very clear signs from God that Moses is to be the leader. And there's not really a whole lot of room for arguing with that. So there is a rebellion against God that takes itself as a rebellion against Moses. What else might be wrong here?
Is it possibly a heart issue? I want some.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Doing the same thing that you're accusing Moses of.
Yeah. Do you think he's looking for democracy? No, I think he's looking to replace Moses. I don't think Korah is coming up and saying, hey, I'm just going to share the wealth here and everybody will be a leader. I think Korah is really saying, you know, remember Absalom later on in the Old Testament? Absalom, David's son, who sat at the city gates as people were leaving and everybody was leaving judgment with David. He's like, oh, I would do so much better if I were. I think Korah is kind of doing that. So Korah is kind of setting himself up to lead. And people who are setting themselves up to lead, they're going to lead with arguments that sound good in some sense. They're not just going to say, hey, make me the boss because I want to rule. They're going to have their own little hint at it. So, yeah, I think Korah is trying to arrogate himself here, and he's airing grievances that maybe some people in the community feel or could be made to feel. Yeah, Moses does lead, and things haven't always gone very well. Right? Yeah.
It sounds like Korah and his followers probably consider themselves that he is more capable than Moses mm-hmm. in many respects.
Mm-hmm.
And if you take away Moses' communication with God,
yeah.
God's commandments mm-hmm. to Moses directly, he might be right. But
What just happened? Yeah, if you're talking about just like human, exactly. Who knows? We don't really know Korah very well, besides this text. But what just happened in the text? Cause I think what you're saying also might bring things to mind. In the previous chapters, they got led all the way up to the promised land, and what happened? Well, they didn't get it. So this is a discouraging time. This kind of makes sense that people might hear or rebel against Moses. So this, for however long they've been in the wilderness wandering, they finally get to the promised land. They basically reject the promised land, and then God says, you won't be able to enter it. Then they try to take it, and then they're driven out. So it's a very discouraging kind of time and place. So it makes sense that this would be a time in which they would start saying, well, maybe we need a different guy, because this really hasn't worked. But what I think what you said is key here, too, because it's Yahweh speaking through Moses. So they're rejecting God. They're not just rejecting man. But I sympathize a little bit. Somebody says, God is speaking through me and you have to obey everything I say. I'm going to bristle against that, right? Good. So I don't think Korah is just after a democracy here. That's not how people operated back then anyway. I think Korah is trying to take Moses' spot. He's arrogating himself to a position that isn't his. Again, C.S. Lewis talks about this kind of attitude that may be here, this I'm as good as you attitude. I don't know if you've ever felt that in your heart, but I'm as good as you attitude usually comes from a feeling of inferiority. You don't say I'm as good as you to somebody you think you're better than. You say I'm as good as you to somebody who you think is better than you, right? Or that you're jealous of. So he's not satisfied with his place, and that's part of Moses' response is, God has given the Levites this special place, and you're not satisfied with it. You want more. So has this kind of I'm as good as you attitude, and he wants what Moses has. But he's arrogating himself to a position that isn't his, and he's going against the revealed will of Yahweh, and as Yahweh's representative, Moses, rebelling against Moses is really rebelling against God. So when he heard this, Moses fell with his face to the ground. I feel for Moses here too. In chapter 20, the demon clock doesn't get us first when we get there. I've always had a hard time with, speaking of things I'm uncomfortable with, that's when Moses gets told, you're not going to lead the people in the promised land. He messes up. So he has this time after time after time, these people rebel against him. And rebelling against him isn't just saying, I don't think he's doing a good job. They're often trying to stone him. So he is constantly standing in the gap between the people and God, saving their lives, really. And they're trying to kill him over and over again. And he gets upset with them. And he fails. We'll talk about his failure. And then he's out. It just seems, it feels so unjust. So we need to get to that, hopefully, here to this morning as well. But Moses falls on the face, and on his face to the ground, he replies, in the morning Yahweh will make known who are his and who are holy. So he proposes that they each approach him and allow Yahweh to choose who will be holy. And I think I kind of hit the critiques here, but he's saying they're taking too much on themselves. He kind of takes the critique that they leveled at him and says, no, you're the ones doing that. You're taking more on yourselves than you've been given. They regard their separation from the community of Israel and closeness to God as not enough. That's another one of our heart attitudes that we've seen throughout the text, is what God has given you enough? Like that, the whole gratitude thing. Thankfulness, I think, is one of the best ways to evaluate your own heart. Are you thankful for what God has given you, or do you have a heart of grumbling, complaining? I'm saying, well, what God has given me is not enough, not enough, not enough. And that's what we keep seeing throughout the text. And that's kind of what he's doing here, that God has set apart the Levites. He's made them a special tribe, but they don't see that as, wow, what a wonderful thing God has given us. They want more than that, what God has given them. So this is grumbling attitude that we've seen. They're seeking something beyond their proper station, ultimately murmuring against, not murmuring against Moses and Aaron, but Yahweh. So Moses tries to summon these two Reubenites, but they refuse. They say, we will not come up. Is it a small thing? You brought us out of the land that flows with milk and honey. What are they talking about?
Egypt.
So they reversed it, right? You brought us out of the land that flows in milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness. Now do you want to make yourself a prince over us? They're kind of accusing Moses of being who? Pharaoh. You're the Pharaoh, and you've taken us into the wilderness to kill us. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land that flows with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Do you think you can blind these men? The actual literal translation here of blinding is gouge out our eyes, or gouge out the eyes of these men. It's like you're taking away their eyes. We will not come up. So you're blinding them to what's really true. So Moses is angry. He's not standing in the gap here. He says, have no respect for their offering. I have not taken as much as one donkey from them, nor have I harmed any one of them. And again, I feel for Moses in this sense. He's not profiting and becoming wealthy and rich. He left wealth. That's earlier. But he left a place of wealth, and now he's leading this very ungrateful people and having a hard time of it. So Moses says to Korah, you and your company present yourselves before Yahweh, you and they, and Aaron, tomorrow, and each of you will take his censer, put incense in it, and then each of you will present his censer before Yahweh. So there's 250 of them. Aaron has one too, and everyone did as Moses proposed and stood before the tabernacle, and the glory of Yahweh appeared to the community. I don't think I included it here in the text, but it makes it clear that Aaron's censer is taken, the coals for it, so this is burning incense, is taken from the altar. It does not say that. So their coals kind of go along with that same idea of strange fire, where Nadab and Abihu were consumed. Their coals don't seem to have been taken from the altar, whereas Aaron's were. So they're also, there's correlation here with Nadab and Abihu and Korah's rebellion. There's a textual connection there. So, he orders Moses and Aaron to separate from the community. So the first, here's them standing in the gap. The first idea coming from Yahweh to Moses is that I'm going to consume the whole community. But Moses standing in the gap, Moses and Aaron intercede. The community is spared, so they and the community are to move away from the homes of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and they do so. And so the earth swallows them up. So the earth opens up, closes on them. They go alive to the grave. This is a sign that God's rejection of them and the people as a response are very frightened. And then a fire comes out from Yahweh and devours the men who offered incense. same thing, same way that Nadab and Abihu died. They offered incense, strange fire, and they were consumed. Seemingly, these men are offering strange fire, and they're consumed. Well, any thoughts or questions or remarks?
The questions I have is not a question, if it's not. Previously, Moses had to consult God on just about every move he made.
Mm-hmm.
And he realized his limitations. Now we're talking about Moses, who might have different abilities, enhanced abilities, because he's speaking without consultation on God's behalf.
I think he's still. I think he's still consulting. He's going to. If I'm
it's
maybe
a different method, must be or something, because
yeah.
He's not going to the mountain.
He's not going to the mountain. He's going to the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, it says that.
Oh, definitely.
It does. He goes into the tent of meeting.
Because,
the interesting thing along that is, and I don't know if I have a necessarily answer for this, but when they get to Mount Hor, he doesn't go into the tabernacle. He goes up to the mountain, which is interesting to me, because he goes into the, after Sinai, he's going into the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. But when they get to Mount Hor for Aaron's replacement, they go up to the mountain. Maybe there's a bit of, as Moses came down from the mountain to give the law, maybe they're replaying that a bit with Eleazar taking over. I don't know if I
actually
know.
That maybe Moses had additional abilities.
No, I think he's still kind of in constant relationship with God. God speaking directly to him.
And
he's,
where's Aaron?
So Aaron in these chapters, not it doesn't always say this, but in these chapters, Aaron is usually with him. It's a Moses and Aaron thing, and I think the main reason for that, whether or not maybe he's by understanding with him some of the time when he's not mentioned as, but the threat here is to Aaron being the priest. So there's questions about Aaron being the priest. So you do notice in the text over and over again that God is speaking to Moses and Aaron and giving instructions from Moses and Aaron. Whereas more often in Exodus, it's to Moses who then speaks to Aaron. Yeah.
The thought just occurred to me, is this literature unique among other literatures of the ancient Near East in that they are willing to disclose their own fallibilities?
Yeah, I think that is a unique, I mean, we have more of the Bible than we do of other nations' texts for the most, well, I mean, we have a lot of Assyrians and Babylonian things, but maybe not the smaller tribes around them, but yeah, they tell stories on their heroes. And that's actually one of the things I love about the Bible, is that God's the hero of the Bible, and the people mess up a lot. And I find that really comforting, because I mess up a lot. And God still uses people who are not perfect, and who make mistakes, who are not always courageous. And Moses was very timid at the beginning to follow God's commands, and he needed a lot of reassurances. I find that an encouraging thing, and you don't see that, for instance, with the great kings of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the stories about them. Same thing with David and Solomon. David and Solomon's dirty laundry is aired for you. But you don't see that necessarily. Sargon doesn't tell you all the bad things he did. or Nebuchadnezzar.
Very different moral standards, of
mm-hmm.
course.
Yeah, no, they were proud of some of the things that we would have maybe put on the bad list. Yeah.
Yeah, like when Hezekiah, mm-hmm. when the 185,000 wake up dead.
Yeah.
Well, was it Sennacherib that was in?
They wake up dead.
Oh, that's how the King James puts it. Mm-hmm. Sennacherib came in, and they found an extra chronicle of Sennacherib's story.
Yeah.
And it tells about how he came in besieged.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, yeah, I shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. And it cuts off the story.
Yeah, it doesn't tell you anything else.
You don't make the
yeah.
thing bad.
It was interesting because it tells you about how he conquers all these people around them. And then it says, I had Hezekiah shut up like a bird in a cage. It doesn't say anything else about Hezekiah, but about the other people. Yeah, it is kind of interesting. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Good. All right. So, Korah, I think we're done with chapter 16. Only at the end here, they take the bronze censers that were used here, and they use it to put... to cover the altar. So now the altar is covered in bronze. And I think the idea is that these bronze censers have been made holy through judgment. So they're holy. Like, judgment made them holy. So fire came from the altar of God and consumed them. I mean, from the from God and consumed them. And so now these censers that were unholy in their hands have been purified and cleansed and are now used to cover the altar in bronze. I find that kind of interesting. But then the next day, the whole people of the Israelites murmured against Moses and Aaron for killing God's people. And then again, they tried to stand between them. God's ready to consume them. But a plague comes out. And so Aaron makes atonement sacrifice. It stops the plague. But 14,700 people died of the plague first. So that's a massive, massive number. And that's what's going to set us up for chapter 19 with the red heifer, is you have 14,000 dead bodies for cleansing purposes. You're going to offer an animal for every one of those dead bodies so that you can be clean. And so there's a provision for the people to be purified from dead bodies without having to offer animal sacrifices. There's a reason for that. So chapter 17 is Aaron's budding staff. Maybe a little bit more familiar. We talked about it already, but a staff from each of the 12 tribes. A man's name is written on each staff. Little detail. So that would be 13 if you're counting Ephraim and Manasseh. So that probably Joseph just counted as one. And what I would guess is from Ephraim, if you're counting the 12 tribes of Israel plus Levi. So there's only 12 tribes' staffs taken. So probably that, anyway, this is a little detail, but that would be my guess, is Ephraim was given precedence, so the Ephraim staff. And they put it in the tent of meeting. The man whom Yahweh chooses, his staff will blossom. And the kind of the idea here is to rid himself, God says, to rid myself of the complaints of the Israelites. I think it's to settle once and for all this question that God has chosen Aaron and his line and the Levites. And so Aaron's staff sprouts. It sprouts and produces buds, blossoms, and almonds, which is pretty remarkable. And they put this, actually, it's one of the things that go into the Ark of the Covenant, along with a jar of manna and the Ten Commandments and Aaron's staff in the Ark of the Covenant. And the people are terrified and afraid that they would die if they approached the tabernacle, which in some sense is the point, because it's only the priests, it's only Aaron who and his line to approach the tabernacle, the Levites to stand between the priests and the people, and then the people to stand on the outside. All right, chapter 18. Any thoughts, questions, comments on Aaron and his budding staff? You're going to ask me why almonds? I don't really know why almonds. They were common there. It was a common production, but...
I guess most things that Moses and Aaron seem to be well aware of God's choosing.
Yeah.
Were the people not informed of God's choosing, or are they just quickly forgetful, or is this just outward rebellion?
I see it as more rebellion. I think they know, but it's this questioning. Again, there's been a lot of, from the people's perspective, and I would answer from the text and from Moses, they're going to blame the people. They rejected the promised land. And they keep sinning. But there's been a lot of failure. Things are not going well. I mean, God does provide for them, but they are running low on food and water, and that's a real crisis. You don't have water? That's a real crisis. You don't have food? That's a real crisis. You get to the land that you've been traveling to for years, and you can't take it? That's a real crisis. And so that's why these things are cropping up. Like, well, maybe it's not our fault. Maybe it's our leader's fault. Maybe we have bad leaders. Maybe that's why it's not working out. So maybe it's a blame shifting. Yeah. But I think there is some of that. It's a natural reaction. Things are not going well. Who do we blame? And the text has recorded why there was failure to enter the promised land. But they're looking to point fingers elsewhere. I think that's what's happening in Korah's rebellion. But it is unique and probably more difficult for Moses in that it's his tribe leading the charge here. And I think that makes it a more difficult. Chapter 18, if you have thoughts or questions, I want to get to 19 and 20. I'm not saying 18 doesn't matter. But we talked about how they bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, bear the iniquity of the priesthood. There's this shield they're kind of carrying their sin, the people's sin, as they offer these sacrifices, as they bring the animals in, and they're the shield between the people and God, and it's a dangerous place to be. But there's privileges and there's danger. So the Levites join with Aaron's line, but the difference, if you remember, in the tabernacle. So when they move the tabernacle, there's, I forget what they're all, the Meratites and the Kohathites, and I don't remember them all. Forgive me. If you remember them, you're a better man than I, or woman. But some of them bring all the stakes and the tent pegs and the curtains, and then some of them will bring this actual tent. And then I think it's the Kohathites, if I remember right, that they're in charge of the articles. If you remember that they're not to touch them, the priests have to wrap them up in cloth and do all of that, and then they can come and move them. So the Levites are moving the tabernacle. That's part of their job. But it's only the priests who are interacting with the furnishings and within the Holy of Holies, and even preparing them to move them. There has to be protections carried with poles, if you remember from David's story later. There's certain ways of doing things that only the Levites, I mean, only the priests can do, and then the Levites are kind of a secondary barrier between God and the people.
Question. Verse 19.
I remember verse 19 was something.
Is the covenant of salt before you?
Yeah. No, that's a great question. I think I do have it there at the bottom of that page.
Yeah, you do.
I think that the idea of salt is preserving. So if you salt meat really heavily, it preserves it. So I think that's the idea of the priests they're a covenant of salt. They're preserving God's people. So that's the way salt would have been used. I think that also probably helps understand Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about being salt and light. I think I've heard it said we're going to be the flavor in the world. I think actually more is preserving. And I think Jesus is probably thinking of numbers there, as well as that's the way people did things. But yeah, that's a great question. There's no salt mentioned anywhere in it. So why is it a covenant of salt? And I think it's the picture of preservation. Yeah, good question. Any other questions on 18? You kind of have tithes where the people are tithing, and that's the provision for the Levites. And then the Levites tithe, and that's the provision for the priests. So they don't have an inheritance of land like the other tribes do, but they still tithe. All right, red heifer. So if you remember, and you're forgiven if you don't, but if you remember, for sin offerings, it was a female goat. So it was a female something. I think it's a female goat. And then here you also, I think the idea of the red heifer sacrifice has to do with cleansing with contact with death. So it's a combination of sin and death with the red heifer. The color red obviously brings to mind blood, right? And by red, I'm not thinking bright red, but like a brownish red. This is an animal that existed. It's not a weird animal, but it has to be like a purely red animal without the spots and the blemishes. So the red heifer ritual deals with the purification of those who have had contact with the dead body. And it is a provision cleansing the ritually unclean without having to sacrifice an animal each time. Especially when you just had a plague that killed however many, 17,000 people or whatever it was. So the redness reflects the color of blood, and I think it's placed here in the text. I don't think that's a typo. It wasn't chapter 18, it was chapter 16. But it's confronting the problem of the excess of dead bodies. So the steps here, Israel brings a red heifer without blemish or defect. It's never carried a yoke. So it's similar to what we've had in the other sacrifices. It's pure. It hasn't been used by humans. It's set apart specifically for this purpose. And the priest is to take it outside of the camp because it's, again, association with death. So things that are dead and unclean have to be brought outside the camp. So the red heifer is brought outside of the camp. The priest doesn't slaughter it, but it's slaughtered in front of him. Then he takes some of the blood, sprinkles it seven times towards the tabernacle, sort of towards the temple of meeting. And then the heifer is completely burned up. And they take cedar wood. And why cedar wood? Well, cedar has a reddish hint to it. It also probably has a pleasant aroma. And hyssop. And hyssop is, that's the traditional translation, but most I mean, I think almost every commentary I looked at doesn't think that that's the correct herb, but maybe more marjoram, sage, or thyme. Not necessarily sure. But the idea probably is that it's very absorbent. So when they're going to touch people with the hyssop or whatever it is who have been unclean, and I think the concept is it's absorbing their uncleanness as they're touched with it. And the and then scarlet wool, again, you have red. So that's there's some consistency there. And they're thrown into the fire where the heifer is burning. And then the priest washes his clothes, bathes himself. He can come into the camp. But he and the one who burned the heifer are ceremonially unclean until evening. And then a clean man gathers up the ashes and puts them in a ceremonial clean place outside of the camp. And these ashes are going to be used in what follows, the waters of purification. So ash, if you remember, ash was kind of used, or at least dust, and when we're talking about the woman who's accused of adultery, perhaps it's some similarities here, but because it's caused by fire and burnt up, fire purifies, cleanses. That's the idea. So whoever touches a corpse is unclean for 7 days, but he must purify himself with water on the third and the seventh, and then he will be clean. If a man dies in a tent, everyone who is in the tent or who comes into the tent, I think the idea is while the dead body is there, would be unclean for 7 days. Every open container would be unclean. And then whoever touches the body of someone who died outside, or a human bone or a grave. So not just the body, but if you touch human bones, if you touch a grave, you're also rendered unclean. And for the unclean person, there's the steps of taking the ashes of the heifer, pouring running water over them. Running water, again, is more clean than still water, and that's natural, right? Still water is kind of dead, and things grow in it. Running water is pure. That's the idea. You wouldn't take this from a pond. You would take it from a river, yeah.
I was listening to some apologetics on like the science and the Old Testament facts that these people wouldn't have known that running water can clean away germs.
Mm-hmm.
Still water couldn't.
Mm-hmm.
And like touching dead bodies, germs, like this is a hygiene thing.
Mm-hmm.
This is science far beyond their time.
Yeah, we've talked about that. I think there's perhaps dual purposes here oftentimes. That on one level, it's the maybe the primary purpose is signaling purity in the relationship with God and the uncleanness that comes from sin and from death and how death is an unnatural intrusion and all of that. But there are also humanitarian benefits. And I think sometimes we separate those two as two different categories. Either it's something between us and God, or it's something for us. But God created us to worship Him and be in relationship with Him, so it's good for us, I suppose you could say. It's not either or.
So I'm trying to understand this. So if someone comes into contact with a dead body, a sacrifice has to be made for that. But in a case where you have thousands of people,
I think that was that's the old way, and now this is a new way.
So this is a new way.
Mm-hmm.
But well, that's what I'm getting at. So is this new way, I can't think of another word except for compensation, but is it en masse? You have 17,000 people that have done it.
Yeah, so I think the idea here is that you have this place, and I don't know if they would just keep doing this if they ran out of ashes, maybe, or if this happened every so often, but you'd have this place where the ashes are heaped up. And then that's a supply for the water of purification that would then purify you. So these ashes are placed in a place where people would have access to them to use for sprinkling,
okay,
for the purification. That's how I understood it.
Instead of having a fresh sacrifice each time.
Right. Mm-hmm. And again, this for us, I don't know how long it's been since most of you have touched a dead body. I've never touched a dead body in my life. But in the ancient world, you did all the time. And that's still true in parts of the world. It was a very common occurrence to be around a dead body because you did put people in the hospital to die. They're dying in your home. And so this is mom dies and It's something that affects the whole family. And what you're recognizing is that this death is not a good thing. It's not the way God designed life to be. And so there's an uncleanness as association with death. It's not you're dirty, rotten people because your parent died. It's a ritual that is reminding of that the world is not as it ought to be, and that there's an association with something that's not good. But yeah, I almost probably would see this as part of the mourning process for them, that you go through this time of uncleanness, you go through a process of mourning. For us, we say, well, man, we're beating on people already down. I don't think that's it at all. It's part of, people go through rituals, they not call them rituals, but there's certain things that people need to do when people die, and that helps them deal with it. Yeah.
Just a side note, I don't know if you're probably well familiar with Israel today, that there is a large community over there wanting to rebuild the temple.
Right.
And part of that is they've done a lot of genealogical studies to find out those who have a Levitical and Cohen line.
Right.
And this idea of the ashes of red heifer, I think it was about 5 or 6 years ago, in correspondence with New York, they supposedly have developed the red heifer cow.
Really?
Yeah, and that they have actually, they're kind of competing so that they can inaugurate the priesthood if they get this going.
Wow, I have not heard that. Yeah. That's interesting. Huh. Wow. No. I've had some friends who lived in Israel, and it was really in the extremely conservative circles, and it's interesting. But in Israel, there's a pretty wide range of how much these things are followed. Put it that way, there's not a unilateral way of approaching it. But there are elements there that still take all this very seriously and are waiting to reinstitute it, as you say. All right, let's see. So the unclean person takes the ashes. A clean person takes the hyssop or whatever it is, dips it in water, sprinkles it around the tent, the furnishings, the person or persons who have been rendered unclean. This happens on the third day and the seventh day. And then after this, the person bathes, washes his clothes, and he will be clean in the evening. And the bottom, if you don't do this, you're polluting the sanctuary of God's people, and you'd be cut off. It's the idea that you haven't removed this stain, and now being a part of God's people brings defilement to the whole of God's people, because you're a part of it. All right, chapter 20. Man, the demon clock. That was another one of my seminary professors used to say that all the time. But so Israel complains again. We're used to this, but there's no water. Again, you're in a desert, so sympathize with them a little bit. Not having water is a scary thing. A scary thing. It's not just annoying. I like that. I'm thirsty. It's frightening, right? To be in a huge community of people, however many people there are here, huge community of people without water is an absolutely frightening thing. So they come against Moses and Aaron, and again, it's Moses and Aaron here. If only we had died when our brothers died before Yahweh. Almost like, yeah, I wish we were part of the Korah crowd, is what it sounds like here. Why have you brought up Yahweh's community into this wilderness so that we and our cattle should die here? Why have you brought us up from Egypt only to bring us to this dreadful place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. All right, let's enter into Moses' mind here a bit. He's being accused that you did this. You brought us here. You took us away. You. And he's heard this a lot. So I think Moses is a little bit tired of being dumped on. I think that's kind of Moses' attitude here. So he goes before Yahweh in the tent of meeting, and he says to him, "Take the staff, assemble the community, you and Aaron your brother, and speak to the rock before their eyes. It will pour forth this water, and you will bring water out of the rock for them, and you will give, and so you will give the community and beasts water to drink." So that there's some debate here, and I have my view, but there's some debate here in what Moses' sin here. Is it that he didn't obey, or is it something else? And maybe it's both. But Moses takes the staff, And he, just as it command, he commanded him, actually says that, just as he was commanded. So that part was accurate. And then he and Aaron gathered the community together in front of the rock, and he said to them, "Listen, you rebels." I don't blame him for that. Some people think that's the problem. I don't think that's the problem. I'm going to give him a pass for being upset. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think here's the problem. And he disobeys. That's certainly a problem. But must we bring water out of this rock for you? I think Moses is like, I'm tired of being dumped on. You. Look what I'm going to do. I think the way that he says it and the way that he approaches, and I think God's response to him later kind of hints at this too. I think he's kind of almost putting himself in God's place. Mm-hmm. Shall we bring water? He doesn't say the Lord. Speaking to the rock, you could take it as speaking towards the rock, not necessarily like he's talking to the rock, but that's more of calling on God to do something. But here, with the staff in his hand, he's more acting as if he's the one doing it. And I you can sympathize with him, because he wants them to see him as, hey, look what I'm doing for you and I'm providing. But Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, and here both of them are in trouble here. But because you did not trust me enough to show me as holy before the Israelites, I see that as saying you did not show me as holy. They also didn't obey, which is that too. Therefore, you will not bring this community into the land that I have given them. So these were called the waters of Meribah, because Israel contended with Yahweh, and his holiness was maintained among them. That's interesting too. But there's the concern of God's holiness being maintained. And I think Moses did not do that with his words. So just a couple quick things before I let you go, and then if you have comments, I'll maybe give 5 minutes for it. But Edom, so that Moses goes, they're trying to go through Edom. He reminds them of their relationship. Remember, Edom are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And so he reminds them, hey, we're your brother, tells them about their hardships, about how God has brought them out of Egypt. They ask for permission to pass through Moab on the king's highway. Hey, we won't take your food, we won't drink your water, we won't turn off the road. But Edom refuses, doesn't let them pass. That's going to become important later, and threatens to attack them if they do try to go through. So they have to leave and go around. And then Aaron dies. So Israel came from Kadesh to Mount Hor, and the Lord told Moses and Aaron that Aaron will die because of his rebellion at the waters of Meribah, which just happened. That's his judgment. Moses is going to live for a little while longer. The priesthood is to be passed to Aaron's son, Eleazar. So Moses removed Aaron's priestly garments, as God had commanded him, and put them on Eleazar. Aaron dies on the top of Mount Hor, and Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when Israel saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned him for 30 days. It's interesting, Moses also dies on the top of a mountain. So there's maybe it's a bit of illustration of communion with God there. But any thoughts, questions, smart remarks?
Yeah, this whole thing seems like an exposition of the word sin.
The whole passage?
This whole narrative.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like if you had to define sin,
mm-hmm.
it would have to do with concurrent rebellion.
Yeah. I think it's also interesting, I don't know if I have time to exposit this too much, but it's also interesting to compare contrast numbers here with the Psalms. That's something I've been meditating on a little bit. Because the Psalms are full of laments of people crying out to God of their hardships, asking God to deliver them. I have enemies surrounding me. And God, where are you? Why aren't you helping me? Sort of thing. And I don't think that those are condemned. But we have the complaining and the whining here. Murmuring is condemned. And so I'm doing some meditation on what's the difference. What's the difference with legitimate lament, calling out to God for help, that the position I'm in is really bad and I need your help, and we don't have water, and I think there's a perhaps I don't like the word hard attitude, because it seems to be kind of nebulous, but maybe that is the best way to talk about it. Is a hard attitude of gratitude to God and dependence upon God, or that you're not grateful for what God has given you what he's given you isn't enough. You want something above or beyond what God has granted to you. I think those are important things to think about. Yeah.
Usually the psalm ends somewhere in there with, but I only trust God.
Yeah, usually. There's a couple exceptions. But the vast majority of them, there's a turning to trusting God. I don't think the initial cry out to God, though, of the place I'm in is rough, is bad. Or even the Israelites saying, God, we don't have water. But they're not, it doesn't sound like this murmuring is calling out to God, we don't have water. It's like, why have you brought us here to die? The thing that you have done with us, what you're doing in my life is bad. It's not calling the works of God good. They're calling the works of God bad. Maybe there's a difference. That's the difference. But it's not wrong to cry out to God for help. And it's not wrong to say the position I'm in is rough.
Mm-hmm. I feel like a common theme, like all throughout the Bible, is like people's hearts and intentions.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, obviously, the Bible talks about how God sees our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
So he probably sees like these people's hearts are mm-hmm. like ungrateful and angry.
Mm-hmm.
At the Lord, and just doubting mm-hmm. the goodness of God.
Yeah.
Whereas typically the psalmist, they're upset about their situation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the psalmists are turning to God.
Right.
Right, and I don't see that that's what's happening in the condemning here, the murmuring. They're not turning to God. They're more turning against Moses than they're turning to God. So that's maybe where we need to examine, what are we doing? Are we saying that, God, you're not good, or we're angry, or we're murmuring, or are we in distress and turning to God for help? And one is good, and one isn't. Yeah.
So is God intentionally puts us in distress in order to for us to get something out of it?
Or, perhaps.
Or could mm-hmm. Moses have done something preemptively, asking for water?
Maybe both.
Because
maybe
the rebellion didn't just happen.
Uh-huh.
It took a while.
I keep going to C.S. Lewis. I think it's C.S. Lewis. Yeah, it is. I'm trying to remember the exact context. Oh, Magician's Nephew. So if you don't know Chronicles of Narnia, it's fine. But Magician's Nephew, what's his name? The Diggory, the boy. He has to go on this mission for Aslan. And then when they're gone, he realizes they don't have any food. And he kind of has this complaint. Well, so why didn't Aslan give us food for the journey? And the response is, well, they didn't ask. Well, couldn't he have done it without asking? And so, well, I think he kind of likes to be asked. And so perhaps we don't have because we don't ask, to quote scripture. But we can also ask when we're in need, I suppose. So there's how this all works. I think we sometimes get in trouble when we're trying to see God's perspective, our perspective at the same time. The Bible doesn't try to solve that. It clearly teaches God is sovereign and control and knows. Clearly teaches that what we do and our actions and our choices matter.
It's like pain is the most profound teacher.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But sometimes it can be a gift. Not always. Maybe we don't see it. Maybe we won't see it in this life. But sometimes it can
be. I'd go right to James chapter 1.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And, you know, testing mm-hmm. of your faith
yeah.
produces perseverance mm-hmm. and
yeah.
righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
So on.
All right, I'm going to close us. So Nancy, I don't know if I said this in the emails or not, so sorry if I haven't. But Nancy has prepared some study questions for you. The main point of them is for you to observe the text and notice the actual text. So it includes a printout of the chapters for the reading next week, and there's instructions on the first page. But kind of the reason for that is you mark it up and you notice it and try to approach the text with fresh eyes and to observe it. And so we're going to kind of do that for the rest of the class. She's going to prepare those kinds of questions, and the goal is to observe the text more carefully. So those are on the table if you'd like them. Let me pray for us. And
The class is now online, by the way. I apologize for the
okay.
delay, but
okay. yeah.
if people here want to direct others to the class,
okay, and I'll put that in my email. By the way, a couple of people in this room told me that they really did appreciate the note, the classes on there. So
I had to create a famine.
Oh. And then people murmured, and then you provided. Thanks for the thanks for the living illustration. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who provides. Father, as we read this text, there's a bit of fear, perhaps induced, but we also do see that you are a God who does provide, that you are a God who is capable, and that you're a God who does provide substitutes for us and forgiveness and grace and mercy, as well as a God who's holy. And so it is right for us to, in some sense, come before you in fear. But Father, we also want to be close to you. And so, Father, help us as we approach you. We approach you in the name of Jesus, and we don't come before you afraid that we're going to be consumed. But help us to not take that for granted and to treat you as holy and as your people, to take seriously the mission and the job that we've been given to do. Forgive us, we ask, when we sin. Provide for us in our needs, and God, give us what we need, because we are needy people and we fall short. Help us to have attitudes of gratefulness and love towards you, and not of complaining and murmuring. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.